the message is going today. So John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement, and he is known to have said, we believe he said this, that every preacher of his ought to be ready to do three things at a moment's notice: preach, pray, and die. And I thought I was going to do all three when I got back from the base camp of Mount Everest, and we arrived back in Kathmandu. Some of you have heard me tell this already, that I had learned about our only United Methodist Church in Nepal. It was there in Kathmandu, and I wanted to make some kind of contact while I was there. So I finally found the email address for the pastor, and right before we left on the trek, I sent a message that just said, introduce myself, pastor here in Nepal from Indiana. We're about to start this trek. I won't have any email ability, but when we return on the weekend that we're here, we would love to worship with you. So I get back on a Friday. It's kind of late in the day, about 5 o'clock, and I open my computer. Now, we're tired. We're exhausted. We've just finished this trek. Sure enough, he's replied. He said, would love to have you with us in worship. As a reminder, we worship on Saturday here rather than Sunday, and it'll be at 9 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, we're going to have to, like, travel by taxi for 45 minutes to get to this church. So we're going to have to leave at, like, 8 o'clock the next morning. And then he ended the email saying, and just to confirm, you're going to be preaching and I'll interpret. That was not what I was expecting. And at first, I started to get anxious, and then I thought, you know what? No, don't do that. Receive. Be ready to receive and enjoy this experience. It was Pentecost weekend, the day that we celebrate as the birthday of the church, the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, empowering them to speak in the languages of people. And I just wanted to receive a Pentecost at a church in Nepal where 90% of people are either Hindu or Buddhist. Not many churches there. I thought of a story that happened on our trek. And I knew that the people in this church dealt with a lot of hardship in life. Their lives were not easy. And so I shared this story, and here's a part of the clip of that sermon. I come from North Carolina, where we have the Appalachian Mountains. They are the oldest mountains in the world. But compared to your marvelous Himalayas, they're T90. I never thought in my life I would be able to see the Himalayas and Mount Everest in person. Mountains inspire my soul. They display the grandeur of God. But when we arrived in Nepal, I didn't get to have that. It was cloudy and raining. We hiked for 3 days. All we saw were clouds. My wife and I began to wonder, why are we here? We came to see the mighty Himalayas. I don't believe they exist. And then, the clouds parted. And you could see mighty peaks. They were there all along. Every direction we looked, massive mountains. I realized we had been surrounded by glory all along. Why couldn't we have that every day? Because it would not be good. The earth needs rain. We depend on the water. But because of what we need, we can't always see what inspires our souls. And when the clouds come, we have to remember we're surrounded by glory.
It was a lot more interesting sermon listening to him interpret it, I realize. I don't know what he was saying every time he was interpreting. I think one time he probably said, doesn't this guy look silly wearing this hat right now? The hat, by the way, is called a topi. It's a traditional Nepali hat that the men wear in Nepal. Sometimes our conditions in life cloud us from the glory of God. That was what I was trying to share with people there. But isn't it interesting that in the Bible, the glory of God is experienced in clouds? Clouds shield us from God's glory, but also are the way in which we experience God's glory. The Israelites of old found this when they entered the wilderness. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they were led out, they were liberated under Moses, but Moses took them straight to the wilderness where they would learn life sometimes gets harder before it gets better. And the first thing they discovered in the wilderness was they had a food shortage crisis, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. A crisis has a way of doing that to us. You hit a place of hardship and you start to question the path that got you there. You begin to say, if only I just stayed put where I was. If only I hadn't taken this new job. If only I hadn't followed this new opportunity. If only I hadn't married that person. This is what the Israelites were saying. Look at the words they spoke to Moses. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and ate our fill of bread. Sometimes an uncertain present can make us look back to an unpreferred past and find it more desirable. But the things that cloud God's glory in our lives can be the very things that reflect that glory. But you got to go to the wilderness to find that. So it says that God heard the cry of the people, and that's worth a pause right there. In the wilderness, God heard them cry out. God was aware of their need. God was paying attention to their need. God's ear was bent toward them. We need to remember that when we hit a wilderness, that God is not unaware of our situation. God hears us when we cry out. So God said to Moses to tell the people that from this day forward, as long as they're in the wilderness, they're going to have food every morning. They're going to find a substance like manna that's going to fall from the sky, just like dew on the grass. It'll be bread to eat. And every evening, there will be quail that come to the earth. They're going to have meat to eat. They're going to find that the wilderness is a place of blessing and provision. But notice a little detail in the story. Before the first experience of that answer to prayer, Look at what it says. The Israelites looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Before they get the answer to the prayer they were looking for, before they get that provision that they needed in order to feel that life can be sustained now, God first gives them a display of God's glory, as if to say, I want to let you know what you really need here in this place. I want to let you know what your greatest need is in a place that you believe is bereft of blessing. It's my glory. You need that more than what you're crying out to me for. But I'm not going to wait until you cry out for it. I'm going to give that to you now. But what direction did the people have to look to see God's glory? Notice that detail. They had to look toward the wilderness. Well, which direction were they looking? They were looking toward Egypt. They were looking toward earthly glory. They were looking toward something man-made that could be bought or sold, that could be controlled and manipulated. They were looking for something of a human offering that they could have that said, now this is what we really need. This is what we want. That was the direction they were looking for. But now God is saying, no, you've got to look toward the wilderness. You need to embrace this place you don't want to be in to find my glory. Because you're going to have to go through this place to get to a better place. Mary McLeod Bethune was a great United Methodist laywoman of a century ago. She was an educator, a leader, a friend of Eleanor Roosevelt. She started a college for black students, believing that the door to a better future would come through education. Today, that school is known as Bethune-Cookman University in Florida. While she was alive, as long as she was able, she gave the commencement address every year to the graduating seniors. And in the address, every year, she spoke the same sentence. She would look out at the graduating students and say, faith ought not be a puny thing. If you believe, have faith like a giant, and may God grant you not peace, but glory. What a thing to say. May God grant you not peace, but glory. I wonder if Mary McLeod Bethune understood that if peace was what the students prayed for, they would give up pretty quick on their dreams. Because even though they're walking out of that school with a college diploma in their hands, that doesn't mean racism has gone away in the world. That doesn't mean they're not going to walk into a workplace that is still not fair, that they're not still going to face hardship and setback. And if they're looking for peace, it won't take too many setbacks of conflict that block that peace to say, well, you see, it didn't matter at all if I got this diploma. I can't get anywhere. I will give up on my dream. So she would say to him every year, may God give you not peace, but glory. Because that's what you need. That's what you need to keep going. The Israelites, when they turned toward the wilderness, when they looked at this place that they did not want to go through, then they saw the glory of God in a cloud. I know what that cloud looks like. I've seen that cloud. I told you last week about the moment Susan and I got to the base camp of Mount Everest and showed you that little video clip of Susan touching the rock. It was an emotional moment. She really did not think she would be able to get there. and do that. And so to do it and arrive was an emotional experience. Well, following that, Susan's confidence rose, but mine started to wane. We had about a 2+ hour hike to now get back from base camp to the place where we were staying that night, still very cloudy, getting colder, and my gut was just not good. My gut was not good. And I was very tired, had not been getting much sleep, getting sicker. And when we got back to the place where we were staying, I really didn't want to eat much for dinner. And the next morning, we were to get up at 4 a.m., and this was the highlight of the whole experience, actually, not the base camp. It was the morning we would get up and then hike up another 1,000 feet in altitude to a mountain called Kalapathar. And from there, you would have a commanding view of Mount Everest and see the sun rising over it. Now, I wasn't feeling good when I went to bed. I said to our Sherpa that, you know, if it's still cloudy in the morning, why are we going to do that? I mean, it's going to be hard enough for me to hike, and the way I feel right now, to have to go up another 1,000 feet in altitude, we're already at 17,500 feet, breathing is really hard. I said, just let me sleep. Just let me stay in bed. And Susan was okay with that. She was like, yeah, if it's cloudy, why would we do that? So the next morning, I don't know, it's probably like 3:30 or so, he tapped on our door to tell us what the weather was. And I got up and I opened the door and he said, it's crystal clear. Unfortunately, Susan heard that. She jumped out of bed. She started getting ready, putting on her heavy clothes, lacing up her boots, getting her headlamp on, and honestly, all I could do was sit on the edge of the bed, because at that moment, I really felt awful. Hadn't slept during the night. Let me take a little, interject something here. Up to this point in our marriage, if ever we were doing something challenging, especially if it was related to hiking, and I was the one who wanted to bail on it, if it was something I said, you know, I just don't feel like doing that today, let's not do it, Susan would always say, well, okay then, if you really don't want to, that's fine with me. She would be more than glad if I was the one to say, let's not. She'd go, okay, like, good, we got out of that. Back to me sitting on the edge of the bed. She's getting ready. She notices I'm not moving. She finally looks at me and says, what are you doing? I said, honey, I don't think I can do this. I feel terrible. And she says, well, what are you going to do about it? Folks, I look up and I don't recognize the person looking back at me. Who is this? And how did you creep inside this room during the night and get inside of my wife's body? Who are you? It was clear. What she was telling me in that moment was, I have spent too long getting ready for this moment. I have hiked too hard and come too far not to go up this last little tiny mountain to see Mount Everest. Big boy, what are you going to do? So I went down the hall to the restroom and did a puke and rally. I came back, put on my clothes, put my headlamp on, put my gloves on. We went outside. It's pitch dark. It's 15 degrees. Our Sherpa's waiting on us, and we start hiking. Now, Susan's feeling great. She's snapping pictures of the sky. I'm looking at my feet. She could see the stars and how incredible it was. This picture with the light in here, it's just hard to appreciate, but it was fabulous. Thank goodness she took pictures because I wasn't even looking up. She and the Sherpa are now the ones who are like going way ahead of me, and Susan saying, let's wait for my husband to catch up. He'll be with us in a minute. And the more we went up, the lighter the sky got. And we got to this place where we were taking a break. We were getting near the top of it, probably at just over 18,000 feet. And the sky was light enough now that you could see that literally we were surrounded by glory. There were mountains all around us. And then the Sherpa said, there's Everest. For the first time, that's what I saw. There was not a cloud in the sky. There was not a cloud anywhere except that one little place, like a halo on the very peak of Mount Everest in the distance. And the sun behind it was just creating this orange glow. And it was a spiritual experience for me. I just stood there for a moment looking at that. You know, it was like the mountain was saying to me, you came a long way to see me. I was here for a millennia before you, and I will be here that much longer after you're gone from this earth. But for this moment right now, I'm going to give you a little show. I don't know that I could really say in detail what all that meant to me. It represented a sabbatical of rest that was not just about the last couple of years that we're demanding, or even since COVID, or even the last 15 or 20. It's almost like a whole career of pouring yourself out. And in that little moment, feeling God there with you, it kind of said to me, keep going. Keep going when you don't feel like you can. Get up and push yourself when you want to give up. And know that God will show up in a way to give you a piece of glory that says you can make it. You can get there. Keep going. And sometimes we all need to hear that, because our conditions so cloud us that we don't have it in us to keep going anymore. We're just done. And the only way we're going to get through the wilderness is when we make ourselves get up and put one foot in front of the other and believe we're not alone. We've got help and we've got power. Keep going, and you'll find glory. But there's another piece to this. And the sermon wouldn't be complete if we didn't at least address this thought. And it came to me several days before that moment, when I got up early one morning to write in my journal, which I did every day. I would just start writing whatever came to me, and just kind of like a stream of consciousness. So a few days before that, when the weather had been bad and it had been challenging, I wrote something that I entitled, "This is Hard." I said, we knew this would be hard, the elevation changes, having a bad cold, the altitude, but there's another element that increases the hard factor. First, the weather's not been great. From oppressive smoke in Kathmandu to clouds and rain on the trail, we haven't seen the sun. Then staying in unheated rooms, dirty conditions, unclean drinking water, intestinal issues, this is all what makes you say, this is hard. But what truly makes something hard? What is hard for me is simply normal for people who live here. In fact, their conditions are a lot harder. To say something is hard, like calling something, is like calling something abnormal. Abnormal to whom? According to what? Hard depends on normal. If normal is having heated, air-conditioned homes with clean restrooms, steps away, consistent electricity, clean drinking water accessible by the turn of a faucet, then yeah, Nepal is hard. but my heart is their normal. It's hard to enter other people's normal. Relating to other people's conditions can be very hard, and this brings hard close to home. It can be hard trying to relate to a friend's anxiety, a neighbor's worries, a refugee's challenges, the reality of a person of a different race, someone in prison, and so on. When normal is comfortable, hard is anything different. But hard things help us grow, become more than we are, allow us to discover what we're capable of, and bind us closer to others we may never know or understand if we hadn't been willing to do a hard thing. Perhaps looking for the common ground we share with others, finding our mutual humanity, helps make life less hard, but it doesn't remove hard, and it probably shouldn't. Hard helps us. That just came to me as I was writing one morning. And I realized that when we're thinking about this matter of the Israelites and what was hard for them, they were headed to a land God wanted them to live in order to be a light to the Gentiles, as God called it, to be a source of hope to people different from them. Their hard would help them be more usable. And that's what God wants for us. Last Sunday in the Indy Star, there was a story about a young woman named Bridget Balsarac. When she was a high school student athlete in Martinsville, she found out she had cancer. And she went to Riley Hospital and had to begin chemotherapy treatment. There were points in which she felt like she was not going to survive. And in that wilderness, she found that her glory would be the nurses who would sit up the night with her, holding her hand, whispering in her ear, "You can make it, you can do this, you must keep fighting, you must keep going." Well, she did. She survived it, and then she found her calling to go to nursing school and become a nurse, and now she is at Riley Hospital herself, working in the same unit where she was a patient, alongside the same nurses who helped her. In the newspaper article, she said, "It sounds weird to people to say I'm thankful for cancer, but I got to learn the kindness of people, and honestly, I want to be that person for somebody else." The article went on to say, "Her Riley nurses changed her life. They saved her life when she was ready to give up the fight, and now she is trying to instill that same fight and spirit in the patients she cares for." You see, we all have times we need glory, and that is what we need. Maybe it's a cloud around Mount Everest. Maybe it's another experience of nature. Maybe it's another person who walks us through our wilderness, but they are all experiences of God's glory. We all need it, but then God wants to use it to make us a source of glory. Go back to that picture of Everest one last time. I don't know what that would mean for you. You might not be a mountain person. You sure might not care to walk that distance to go see that. But maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something else in your life that you go, "This was my experience of glory." But let's also understand, God wants us to be that for other people. God wants us to be something where God says, "You are my angel. I felt God through you. You helped me feel God's glory," because that's what we need. It's not the answer to our prayer all the time. It's just this awareness that by some means or measure, God is walking alongside of us and giving us the courage to keep going and believing that one day the conditions will change. But we don't control the conditions. All we can control is our willingness to turn to a God who is master of the conditions and to say, "Lord, just let me know You're with me." Oh, loving God, we are surrounded by glory all the time. You don't turn your back on us. You don't leave us alone. And it's in those moments that we need to know this, when we can't see it and maybe are tempted not to believe it, when the clouds have descended and when we feel like You're far, far away, that's when we have to believe You're above the clouds. You are still there with us. and we will see glory. And then you will use that in our lives to be a source of glory to others walking in their wilderness. May we trust in that today, and may we offer our wildernesses to you to let you use us to help others for Christ's glory and sake. Amen.
You are Alpha.